Death is when you find out what you really believe. There's no hiding it then. And it's one of the privileges I have as an Anglican minister to stand at the graveside and to say these words of Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives because of faith in me will never really die. They're matchless words, aren't they? I want to ask people who hold secular celebrations of life, what do you say? I want to ask the humanist Thanksgiving service, I want to say to them, when faced with death, what do you say? What hope do you hold out? And what is your hope based on? Because death reveals what you really believe. And the stats, I'm afraid, are not good. The latest NHS report says that exactly one in one of us will die at the end of our lives. It's 100%. It's quite stark, isn't it? Death pops the illusion that we live under, the illusion that we're in control, that we are captains of our own ship. And death makes us realize that in some situations, we're simply powerless. Usually we bumble through life, don't we? Relying on our friends or our family, relying on our overdraft or our abilities. And if things get really serious, well, we have the good old NHS to ride to the rescue. But in the face of death, we, and even the NHS, are powerless. So if you're feeling powerless this evening, then what Jesus does and says will particularly apply to you. And if you're not feeling powerless yet, then one day, what Jesus does and says in this passage will particularly apply to you. Let me pray for us as we turn now to Luke chapter 8. Sovereign Lord, I want to say personally on behalf of my brothers and sisters here, we believe, help our unbelief. Please, would you graciously speak to us as we come to your word. Show us more of Christ. Show us more of his character. And cause our hearts to rise and to love him in the light of what he does and says. Amen. Please do, if you've closed up, open up Luke chapter 8. It'll be a real encouragement for me and I hope a help for you. What were you doing 12 years ago? September 2004. Where were you living? What was happening in your life? Let me try and set the scene a little bit for you. The country was on a high. We'd had a phenomenally successful Olympic Games in Athens. 9 gold medals. Dame Kelly Holmes, can you remember her? Won 2 gold medals. Astonishing. Tony Blair was the Prime Minister. The people of Boscastle in Cornwall were still trying to fish their cars out of the sea. Do you remember that? Incredible flash floods. And perhaps less seriously, but still quite strikingly, a Fathers for Justice campaigner dressed as Batman had broken into Buckingham Palace. I don't know about you, but it seems like a long time ago to me. Think of all the things that have happened in your life since 2004. I've lived in 3 different homes since 2004. Now imagine that since then you've been bleeding. I think that sounds fairly desperate, don't you? Well, that's the situation of the woman that Jesus encounters in Luke 8. Let me read verse 43. A woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. This desperate woman isn't identified by anything other than the fact that she'd been bleeding for 12 years. Her bleeding is most likely to have been menstrual blood, which would have made her physically unclean, socially unwanted, infertile, unmarriable, and unwelcome at the temple with God's people. She's desperate. Cut off from her family, from her village, from her God, she's utterly alone. And in her desperation, she comes to Jesus. I wonder if that's what you do when you're desperate. When the doctor says, "I'm sorry, there's nothing else we can do." Do you come to Jesus? Or do you blame him? I'm probably a bit more the latter, I'm afraid. I become rather whingy, a bit bolshy when things don't go well. But the woman has it right. She's desperate. And so she thinks, "I must go to Jesus." Let's read on, verse 44. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Jesus is so powerful, isn't he? She doesn't even touch Jesus. She touches the edge of his cloak, and she's healed. For 12 years, no one's been able to heal her. And then she's healed just like that. One touch of the edge of Jesus' cloak. I find that remarkable. Luke wants us to be confident. He wants us to be certain in who Jesus is. And I've got to ask you, if you're not sure who Jesus is, if you're not feeling confident about who he is, what do you make of this? What do you make of a man, the edge of whose cloak heals a woman who's been bleeding for 12 years? I find it very striking. And then Jesus asks, he asks the oddest question, doesn't he? Verse 45, "Who touched me?" Who touched me? It's a little bit like Theresa May wandering out of number 10 Downing Street and turning to the bank of photographers and saying, "Which of you took my photograph?" They all took her photograph. And we're told right at the beginning of this story, a crowd welcomed Jesus. Second part of verse 42, the crowds were almost crushing him. So I think Peter's response in verse 45 is sensible. "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus is insistent, isn't he? "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out of me." And this is the odd bit of the story. Okay, granted, if the not the touching the edge of the robe isn't the odd bit of the story, this is the odd bit of the story. Jesus is not content to let the woman just slip quietly away. She's had a miserable time of things, and surely the last thing she needs to do is to rehash her desperation in front of all these people, Jesus. Jesus, is this pastorally really the wisest thing to do? Just let her go. Verse 47, the woman comes forward, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, trembling. She falls at his feet, and in the presence of all the people, she told him why she touched him and how she had been instantly healed. She comes forward, and then she hears these wonderful words. Verse 48. Then he, that's Jesus, said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." She says, "Daughter," he says, "daughter," to the rejected one, to the outcast one, to the one that people used to sort of pull away from, draw back from, cross over to the other side of the street to avoid this woman, he says, daughter. He says, your family. And I'm not content for you to go away and carry on living isolated, separated. And so he says those lovely words. Why? Well, because faith brings salvation. That's our second point this evening. Faith brings salvation. I wonder how you'd fill in the blank. The best thing about faith in Jesus is blank. What would you put in those, in that space? Going to heaven? My warm church family? Having someone I can talk to? Knowing I'm forgiven? How would the woman fill in the blank, do you think? The best thing about Jesus? Being made whole again? Not bleeding anymore? Being able to worship? Well, I think she would answer like this. The best thing about faith in Jesus is Jesus. We don't just need what Jesus gives, we need him. We don't just get to go to heaven, we get Jesus forever. Our sins aren't just forgiven, we're made into sons and daughters of the living God. Jesus doesn't want the woman to go away with anything less than a relationship with him. He wants her to know that she is family, deeply and eternally loved. Why? How? Well, because faith brings salvation. Let me read verse 48. Then he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. The word translated healed there could be translated saved. It's obvious her faith has healed her. But Jesus wants her to know that her faith has done more than that. Her faith has saved her. Glance back with me, please, to Luke chapter 7, verse 50. Here we find Jesus speaking again to a woman. And this is what he says. Luke chapter 7, verse 50. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Exactly the same word, translated slightly differently. But we're clearly to draw the inference that faith doesn't just heal, it does heal. It doesn't just heal, it also saves. Faith brings salvation. Significant, isn't it? Because there were a multitude of people pressing around. It was a rugby scrum. And Peter said, this is bonkers, Jesus. Why do you want to know who's touching you? They're all touching you. What was the difference in the way in which this woman touched Jesus? It was faith, wasn't it? Faith was the thing that saved her. People sometimes say to me, do you know, I wish I had your faith. If I'm feeling really cheeky, I say to them, you do. No, I don't. No, I don't. No, I don't. You see, I'm a scientist. I don't believe any of that Christian going to church stuff. So I say, oh, you have your faith in science then. You think science can explain everything. No, I don't have faith. I'm a scientist. Yes, that's what I'm saying. You live your life confident that science has the explanation. You can see the conversation sort of goes round and round and round. The point is not whether or not you have faith, but who you have faith in. If you think Jesus is for weak-minded individuals and you're absolutely fine on your own, then you have faith in you. It's not about how much faith you have, but who you have faith in. I could be convinced, absolutely certain, that the quickest way for me to get from this building to my house is to climb up to the top of the tower. and to launch myself from the tower and know that I would land safely in Barnclough. I could believe it, head and heart, and with a great deal of confidence, and I could jog up to the tower and step off. I might even smile on the way down, and you could say, "Wow, look at Rory's faith!" And then you'd have to scrape me up off the floor. Or I could be very sceptical. I could be very, very sceptical that the parachute, which I've just been given to get out of the aeroplane, will get me to the ground. And as I hang suspended between its swinging canopy, I could look pretty nervous. And you with binoculars could say, "He looks pretty nervous. He's not very confident." And I could land safely and happily on the ground. In one instance, I had lots of faith, and it was completely hopeless because it was in my ability to fly. In the other, I had very little faith, but it was well placed in a parachute which was perfectly able to get me to the ground. The difference was not the amount of faith, but the thing that I had put my faith in. Faith brings salvation, but only faith in a Saviour brings salvation. Faith in Jesus. Faith in going to church, it's hopeless. Faith in being good, useless. Faith in my long-standing membership of HPC, utterly worthless. Faith makes a difference, but only faith in Jesus. Let's turn our attention to the second character in this true story this evening, and that is the dying girl. Well, actually, let's start with her father, shall we? Jairus, in verse 41. "Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying." Now, he couldn't be more different from this woman, could he? The ruler of a synagogue, he's important. He's sort of a cross between the vicar and the mayor. He's a somebody, and yet in the face of the imminent death of his daughter, he comes to Jesus. I mention this because it may be in this story you don't really empathize with the woman. Maybe you're here this evening as a somebody. Maybe when you walk into a room, people look up. Maybe when you walk into a room, people stand up. Well, just notice then. It is still wise, in the face of death, to come to Jesus. One other thing about Jairus. He's really real, you know. There really was a Jairus, a ruler of a synagogue in Galilee. And Luke, who wants us to be certain about Jesus, well, he names names. He names names so that the first readers of this gospel could have gone to Galilee and asked around about Jairus and his daughter. He knows the story's amazing. He knows that our jaws are going to drop. He knows that we'll struggle to believe. So he says, "Yeah, it was Jairus' daughter." How do fairy tales begin? Long ago, in a land far, far away. Perfect. We know. Don't have to believe that. But Jairus, in Galilee, well, my cousin knows him. We could go there. We could check it out. Luke says this happened in Galilee. Go and ask Jairus. I think an award should be made to Jairus for not pushing more people out of the way. We aren't told if he knew that the woman who was bleeding, if he knew her or knew how long things had been going on. But the fact she's on her feet makes me think, as a father, she can wait, Jesus. Come on. Time is not on his side. Well, actually, not only is time not on his side, time runs out. Verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." It's too late. We've blown it. We've missed it. Jesus didn't get there in time. Jesus' response is remarkable. Verse 50, hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." Don't be afraid, just believe, just have faith. Here's the call of Jesus to Jairus when faced with a terrifying and terrible situation. Have faith, believe, entrust your daughter to me. Verse 51, when he arrives at the house of Jairus, he didn't let anyone go in with him except for Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing she was dead. Everyone knew she was dead. People were used to dead people. They know when someone is dead, and they're clear she's dead. But Luke wants to record for us two different incidences of people saying, she's dead, so that we can be clear what Jesus is about to do. He's underlining the point. He's underlining the point that Jesus is Lord over death. He's the person who gives life, the person at whose powerful word life begins. And so he says to her, my child, get up. He reaches out his hand, and he reaches his hand down into death, and he lifts up Jairus' daughter. Verse 55, her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. It is easier for Jesus to bring a dead girl back to life than it is for you and I to get most teenage children out of bed for school. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? Little girl, get up. What do you make of a man who can do that? It's not unusual. It's not just interesting, it's earth-shattering. It's totally transforming, isn't it? Here is a man who reverses death by speaking. It's worth listening to people who are powerful, I think, who tell you what to do. If you're playing a game of football and the referee says something, you pay attention because he has a whistle and a card and he's in charge. If you're driving along Western Road and a policeman says you're going too fast, you slow down because he's a policeman and he has a notebook and you could end up in it. How well should we listen to someone who can raise the dead with a word, do you think? Here's the last thing I want to say this evening, and that is that faith brings resurrection. Faith brings resurrection to this dying and dead girl. We're saved for resurrection. What Jesus did here on this day in Jairus' house, he will do at the end of time for everyone. Sometimes known as the general resurrection. He will call each one of us out of our graves, and those who've had faith, those who've entrusted our lives to Jesus, well, we'll go on to enjoy a relationship with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And those who haven't will go to hell. Christians, we aren't saved to feel good about ourselves. We aren't saved to have a sort of an extraordinary, ecstatic experience. We're saved for a physical, eternal enjoyment of Jesus. The fact that there's sickness and death in our world is a sign that all is not as it should be. As a result of sin, the world is broken, and Jesus brings restoration. He restores a broken creation. He resurrects it. He doesn't come to educate or to sympathize, he comes to resurrect. And it's faith in Jesus that brings resurrection. Christians don't have to be better people. They have to be new people. And that's what Jesus does by faith. We mustn't be mistaken here. Jairus' daughter still died, and the bleeding woman, I'm sure, still got coughs and colds. Christians, we're not immune from the effects of sin in our world, but we can know that on the other side of death, life awaits. What are we to make of this passage? Well, my first challenge is to ask you, have you done what the woman in this passage did tonight? Have you fallen at Jesus' feet? Have you recognized his unrivaled power, his astonishing authority, his ability to undo the effects of sin in our world? And have you told him the whole truth, just like she did? Have you told him the whole truth? Have you said, the effects of sin are powerfully at work in my life? The root of sin lives determinedly in my heart. And have you, however falteringly, however worriedly, like this woman, said, Jesus, please help? If you have, then hear these words. Daughter, son, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Be free from guilt. Be free from shame. Stand no longer at a distance from God. That's what it means to have faith in Jesus, to rely on him, to depend on him to do what we cannot do. And if you haven't done it, will you? Will you do it now? You don't have to throw yourself to the floor, although that would be fine. Most people find it easiest to just speak to him. And as you consider whether or not you're ready to have faith in Jesus, let me read you some words from the first Bishop of Liverpool, which I hope will persuade you that Jesus is utterly lovely. Jesus is totally to be trusted and worthy of coming to. Let me read you these words. The Saviour of Christians is always set before us as gentle, easy to be entreated, the healer of the brokenhearted, the refuge of the weak and the helpless, the comforter of the distressed, the sick person's best friend. And is not this just the Saviour that human nature needs? Surely the answer to that question is yes. And if you have already put your faith in Jesus, can you see how well-founded that faith is? How you have fastened yourself firmly to the living and powerful God who has compassion on the suffering and who is saving you for an eternity with him. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Let me pray. Lord God, you are truly great in sending us your Son, full of compassion and mercy, full of grace and love. He comes to this broken world and he offers salvation to sinners. He pours himself out on a cross for those who don't deserve him but desperately need him. He brings life to the dead. And I pray, please, that he, by his Spirit, would stir us to love him more and more for his glory and for our great good. Amen.